Well, after our brief recess for a couple of weeks, it is it's so good to be back. It's so good to see everybody out. It's so good to hear of everybody recovering and everything. It has been it's been a rough couple of weeks for a great number of us, and so I'm very grateful for everybody's continued help. I'm grateful for all the prayers for our family. I didn't even realize until Zane mentioned it that I haven't seen y'all since Rhiannon came. And so it has just been a whirlwind of a time in the Gass household. We're so grateful for you guys. We're so grateful for all the food that has been brought over, the prayers and the text and the calls and everything. And so we love you guys. It is very good to be back. We are kind of keeping new baby away for a little bit. Both Thomas and Ophelia, within their first month of life, both caught RSV real bad and had to be hospitalized with us. We're being very, very cautious with her just because of that past experience and everything. And so really, that's not even a COVID thing, just it's that time of the year for respiratory stuff, and so we're just being real careful with that. And so request continued prayers for Rhiannon's health. She's doing great right now, so there's no problems going on, but just continued prayers for her health, continued prayers for Rachel's recovery, and just continued prayers for our sake as we go through all of that. We're going to continue on where we left off. We're going to kind of remind ourselves where we are here in Acts chapter 2. We're going through this book, and we're in the introduction and the setting of the stage for what's going to go on in this history. And we've talked about how the book of Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. And it's important to understand that because we are seeing in the book of Luke the life and times and the activities of Jesus Christ. And Acts is the sequel to that because Jesus is still the main character. But he's not in person because he ascends in the very first chapter and he is returned to the heavens to ascend to his throne. But he says it's okay. He tells his disciples, I want you to wait. I want you to go to Jerusalem because I'm going to send the Spirit, the Helper that has been promised. And that Spirit is going to empower you to be my messengers, to be the proclaimers of my gospel, not just to Jerusalem, not even just to Judea and Israel, but to the entire world. And that is the story of the book of Acts. It is obviously the apostles are going to play main parts in it, but it is the story of the work of the Spirit. And it's a story that continues all the way to this day. And that's really what the first chapter sets up for us, is the work that this Spirit is going to do. And so the second chapter then is the beginning of that story. It's the beginning of the work that the Spirit does, and so we get this well-known story of the apostles, this very beginning of Jesus' movement in the upper room. The Spirit comes on in a mighty presence. There are flaming tongues of fire within them that rest on top of them, and the Spirit fills within them. We talked about how there's real clear parallels here to what occurs in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. You've got the fire, you've got the wind, you've got the presence of God, and it's as if this is kind of a reenactment of the Sinai experience, and now it is this new covenant people where it is not restricted to one group, but it is now going to spread over the entire world. And so they begin speaking in tongues that is not just hearable for them, but for all that are in Jerusalem. We talk about that this is a feast time in Jerusalem, so you've got people from all over the world, Israelites that have been part of the dispersion, and they are coming, and they are hearing the gospel of Christ proclaimed in their own language. What we got to look at last week is we got to look at Peter's sermon that he gives on this day of Pentecost. We talked about how this is kind of an excerpt. This is not the entire sermon, but this is the author, Luke, preserving for us really the core of this message and what he wants not just the people of that time to understand, but his readers in perpetuity to understand about the gospel. And so he begins by explaining what's happening right in front of them. And Peter uses the prophecies of Joel to explain that they're not drunk. This is not them going crazy. This is not them being goofy. This is the work of God. This is the outpouring of the Spirit upon his people. They are being filled with his presence, and that is the power that is enabling them to speak and prophesy in this manner. And so after he explains what's going on right in front of their eyes, he pivots to a discussion about why this is occurring. He talks about the man, Jesus Christ, and how he talks about who Jesus was, that he was this incredible man who worked wonders and signs and performed them in their midst. They had seen this Jesus. They knew of this Jesus. And he says, but he was more than just an ordinary man, because he was raised from the dead. And he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, because he was the Lord himself. And so he concludes this incredible exposition with this verse 36 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that phrase, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, that's a repeated theme of the gospel message that's presented through the entire book of Acts, because it really distills down to the core message of who Jesus was, that he was crucified for the sake of his people, and it was through that humiliation, through that terrible act, that God actually defeated the powers of darkness and made him Lord and Christ through the crucifixion. And so we then get to the response. That's what we really want to focus on today, is the final part of chapter 2, the response, both in the sense of the immediate response on that day, but also what this gospel message does to the hearers. So we're going to go ahead and start reading in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. We'll pick that up in just a minute. So there's a couple of things that I think are really significant about what goes on here, but I want to focus, what is the response of the people in this moment? How do they react to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, it's sorrowful. You get this really vivid imagery of they're pierced to the heart. This is not a surface emotional reaction. This is, they recognize that they have committed a grievous sin. Not, you know, some distant, in some esoteric sense that bad things have happened, that they have done something. They have committed a wrong. And for this group in particular, it's a very visceral wrong. They were part of, many of them were likely part of the crowd that had called for Jesus' crucifixion, that in their fervor, in their zeal, they thought for God, they had killed the Son and the Christ. And so they recognize the enormous magnitude of what has occurred. And they are sorrowful over it. There is a response and a recognition of what they have done. What else is part of this response, though? What else is going on in this audience? Yeah, they ask a question. And I don't want to overlook that, because I think sometimes we almost kind of miss the significance of that. But they ask a question. There is a response before what we're going to talk about with baptism and everything. There is a response of, what do I do with this? It's not just, okay, I get what you're saying, and okay, I understand that. There is a response that is provoked. There is a realization that this means something, and I have to do something about this. And ultimately, if I can make a claim here, this is ultimately what we are searching for in evangelism. When we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we are working towards that moment. That response of, I have heard, I have believed the truth, because they're pierced to the heart. So they believe what the apostles have said, and they want to respond. And so that is ultimately the goal of evangelism, is to get to that moment of response. That is what we are searching for when we proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, we can't control that. And I so appreciated what Zane talked about in the comparison with Noah and his preaching, because we often don't think of Noah as a very successful preacher, because he converts literally nobody. I mean, he raises his family, and he clearly raises them in the admonition of the Lord. But even then, there's only one person who's actually said to be righteous. And I think that's an interesting note to make, that Noah's the only one who's said to be righteous alone among men. And so it might even be that his preaching amongst his children wasn't very effective. We see it certainly was not effective on Ham. And yet what he held tightly to was proclaiming the truth of who God was. And that's ultimately what our message has to be, is proclaiming truth. And so while we are seeking that response, while we are seeking an emotional response, we are seeking people to recognize the reality of what has happened, we never compromise the truth in order to attain the reaction. Because the reaction that is not grounded in the truth is not worth anything. Janet, see your hand there? So they probably wouldn't have been the physical people who crucified him as in the Roman soldiers. I don't think that we get any indication that there are Roman centurions or soldiers in this group. But historical records give us the indication that this was a pretty common practice, that the Israelites who would come from far away for Passover would often stay that several weeks afterwards for Pentecost. And so the text doesn't explicitly say that it's like a one-to-one correlation. But Peter does say, you know, you crucified him. You know, you were the ones that, he says point blank, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter feels comfortable identifying these two groups as similar, that this crowd, very large crowd, there are at least some members that were there. And so I think that's a safe assertion to make, is that there is overlap between those two groups. Like I said, probably not the ones who physically crucified him, that would have been the Roman soldiers, but I think there's definitely overlap between these two groups. Right, Yeah, absolutely. You see in the crucifixion accounts that the Pharisees and Sadducees stir up those crowds. That would likely be the identity of some of these people. Now, we're going to get the indication throughout the book of Acts that there are even some amongst the parties of the Pharisees and Sadducees that do respond to the gospel call. So it's very possible that we never see like kind of the main leaders like Ananias respond to that. Caiaphas respond. But we do see members of the party of the Pharisees. Even Saul is a member of the Pharisees that responds to it. So we do see overlap between those two groups. And so we never see like an explicit like, this guy held this role at the cross and then he did this. But we do definitely see overlap between those two groups. Good question. Yeah, I think you can definitely see that there is, and even the Pharisees can kind of take that role on for themselves. They say, you know, let the blood be on us and on our descendants. They are kind of taking a corporate mentality that, yes, we as a group, we as the Jewish people, we are taking blame, essentially. We are taking credit for why this is occurring. So there is a very corporate mentality, which, again, doesn't always line up with how we tend to perceive, because we're very individualistic in culture. We don't tend to identify as groups very much, but certainly in the first century, you were really defined by the different groups that you were a part of. And so you definitely see that concept here where the people, and again, they recognize that. They do feel guilt as part of this. That guilt is a large part of what's driving them to respond in this capacity. So I definitely do think you see some overlap between those. Other thoughts and comments on that point there? So we see that there is a response that the gospel necessitates. There is a response that when the gospel is received honestly and when the gospel is believed, it doesn't stop there. That there is a response of, okay, this compels me to do something. And so they not only recognize that they need to do something, it's interesting that they recognize that the apostles, the people that are speaking, you have something that we need. You have knowledge that we don't have. You know what we need to do and we don't. Tell us, inform us, what is the proper method of response? And so even in this very early stage, these people are accepting the apostles because of the presence of the Spirit, because of the signs that they are displaying. They are accepting, you have an authority to tell us what is going on here. And Peter responds, and in one of the most important, and I would argue in some capacities, one of the most misrepresented passages in Scripture, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So let's break this down. What does Peter say? Okay, what do you have to do? We believe what you have said, Peter. We were wrong. We have made a mistake. We have to do something. Peter, what do we have to do? What does Peter tell them? Yeah. So what is that? So repent, we use that word a lot. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Yeah, so a lot of times repent is used as a synonym of I'm sorry, an admission of guilt. And that certainly, that element is obviously there, but it is more than a recognition of I did something wrong. They've already done that. I mean, they've said, their heart's pierced, hey, we've got to respond, we've got to do something. So they've said essentially, we were wrong. But what Peter is calling them to do is not just to recognize that there is wrongdoing, but to change from that wrongdoing. Because ultimately their wrongdoing was that they rejected Christ. It was not just that they crucified Him, it was that they rejected His claim as King over them. That didn't change the reality that He was still King. But they had rejected Him. They had refused to accept Him as King. And so Peter says there is a change that has to occur. You have to go from being persecutors and rejectors of Christ to now you have to accept who He is. You have to submit to who He is as Lord and Christ. And so I love that definition, the idea that there is a response. There is a change of action and behavior that has to take place. That's the first thing he says, is that this is going to cost you something. There is something you have to do. There is a change, which means you're giving up something and you are taking something on. And so then what does he say? Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so a lot of times, because particularly I think because our tradition has so emphasized this, we kind of blaze right past that. This is a really significant word. And it's a word that has caused a lot of people to stumble, to be confused about what this is. And we kind of assume that, oh yeah, baptism, yeah, it's right there. You do it right there, you go in the water and everything. But this is a big deal. What is baptism? And particularly, what is the point of baptism? Because Peter says it right here in two parts. What is baptism? Before I get too deep into that, let me ask, what does the word baptize mean? Yeah, so the word baptize, it's what's called a transliteration. The word baptizo, that's the Greek word that is here. And that word literally just means immersed, to be submerged underwater. And so, frankly, English translators many, many centuries ago, so there's no changing it, did kind of, I think, a disservice in transliterating this word instead of translating this word. And I think that's part of what has led to some of the confusion, the issue over this. Because you wouldn't have said in Greek, we're going to baptize you. That wouldn't have made sense. They would say, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's part of the confusion that gets here, is that it's an odd English word. And so being able to explain that English word, where that comes from, that can sometimes help to alleviate some of the concerns that go on there. So he calls for them, and he doesn't really explain it very much, so clearly his audience kind of understood this. And there's a lot of background in the Jewish culture of immersion, of being cleansed, of this ritual idea of having impurities removed by water and being cleansed through that. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. So this is not a foreign idea to them. Peter doesn't stop and be like, okay, time out. Let's break down this word. Let me explain all of this to you. He just uses it and his audience is like, oh yeah, we know what that means. So he's kind of calling on something that they understand. We've seen baptism has already appeared in the gospel narratives with John, that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, has already been going through this in some capacities. And it's likely that at least some, if not all of the disciples, had gone through that process where they had been baptized by John the Baptist. And so this idea of immersion is not a foreign idea to this culture. But there is a big change that now is associated with this. What does Peter say is the purpose of baptism? Yeah, so, and this is the one that we tend to focus on a lot. We talk a lot about this, that there is a intrinsic connection between being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, not just getting wet, but in this process of being immersed and identified with the name of Jesus Christ. That is the, if I can perhaps use an odd term, the mechanism through which our sins are forgiven. Because we have been identified, we have been bound in the name of Christ. The old man has died, and this kind of all gets further explored in later passages. But the old man has died, and when he raises up, he has been raised out of the grave with Christ, And he now has a new life in the name of Christ. And so that is a key component of baptism, is that this is how sins are forgiven. But what else is going on here? We don't talk about that one as much. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We don't talk as much about this in our tradition, but it's right there. So what does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? I'm sorry, what was that? Right, so we see that there is a connection between the presence of the Spirit, which we've seen is like the predominant theme of the book up until this point. That's what everything has been about, is the coming of the Spirit onto the apostles, the Spirit empowering the apostles to do these incredible things. It's going to continue to be a big part in the next several chapters. And Peter says that this is not just for us. This is not merely something that is occurring here in to us 12 individuals here, but that if you identify with Christ, you too will receive this gift. And so Shannon mentions part of this is the idea of an intercessor. Paul's going to talk a lot about that in later epistles, the idea of an intercessor between us and God in heaven, that the Spirit serves as kind of that in between those two parties. But what else does it mean to have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, and so the Spirit becomes, in many capacities, the seal of that pledge. And it becomes the sign of God's continued presence and God's continued favor on His people, is the presence of this Spirit. And so, and you see, Paul and Titus is using, again, renewal imagery, of cleansing imagery. Baptism is really not like a one-time ritual thing. The idea of being cleansed by God, it's a continual process. And so the Spirit that begins its work within us at baptism continually works through us. And so it not only forgives us of the sins that we continue to fall short of as we walk our Christian life, it not only helps us in that capacity, but it also continues to shape us and to mold us, and it conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus, who has spent so much of the gospel narratives teaching His disciples and instructing them on how to be more like Him, this Spirit is how God is going to do this now for all of His people across the world. He's no longer bound by a physical location of being a physical man, but now through this Spirit, He is able to reach all believers all across this incredible scope of land that we're going to explore in the book of Acts. And so the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is the Spirit. And I think sometimes we kind of beat around that, but ultimately the gift of the Holy Spirit is the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives, the Spirit working on us and transforming us, empowering us. Now, we're going to see through the book of Acts, we kind of alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, that there are going to be gifts of the Holy Spirit that show up in the book of Acts that we don't tend to see today. There are going to be some miraculous things that occur at the hands of the apostles, at the hands of some of the early church people. And so that is a part of this gift of the Holy Spirit, is that in order to witness the gospel to all these different people, there is going to be miraculous things that occur. And even if those gifts have ended, that does not mean that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, has ended in our modern lives. And I think sometimes we blur those two concepts, that the only way you can have the Holy Spirit is if you have miraculous gifts. And that connection is never made in Scripture. Those are really, they're alike, but they're two different things. And they're serving really two different purposes in the scope. So we're going to continue to discuss that as we look at those things. But keep that in mind, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not contingent upon miraculous gifts. And again, part of this is the shortcomings of how we use the English language there. But the presence of the Holy Spirit, which I think is what is in view here, that continues to this very day. Yes, sir, Bruce? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, Nancy. You're right in my peripheral. I couldn't see you. I'm sorry. I think he was pointing to you. Yeah, he was getting my attention. Bruce was like, hey. Yeah, so what Nancy is hitting on is actually a really interesting historical discussion when you're talking about the tradition of the churches of Christ. And she hits the nail on the head. When the churches of Christ began mid-1800s, you also are kind of having right alongside of that a rise in what's often called the charismatic movement, sometimes called Pentecostalism. And some of the early teachers in the churches of Christ saw problems with that. And in fact, part of the reason that men like the Campbells and Barton Stone and some of these guys emphasized so much the role of Scripture and the importance of baptism being a response to faith was because a lot of people were disillusioned when they couldn't manifest these ecstatic experiences. They couldn't produce speaking in tongues or doing these different things. And so in the charismatic movement, that was kind of a denigration to you. That was, you didn't have enough faith. And so a lot of people were disillusioned by that, and their faith was really shipwrecked on that idea. And so many of the early Restoration teachers pushed back against that and said, no, we can know that we're saved because of the Word. Because if you believe what the Word is proclaiming, you can have confidence in your salvation. And that was absolutely a true and good and valid point. And many people were brought to faith out of a difficult situation because of their work. And so I don't want to denigrate what they did with what I'm about to say. I think Nancy is correct in that many of the teachings from that period that really have stretched into the 1960s and 1970s, and even still linger today, was an overreaction to that. And so because people did not want to give any leeway or any ground to that charismatic movement, the work of the Spirit in our life today was really mitigated to essentially the Spirit preserved for us the Word of God, and that's all that we need. We don't need the Spirit to dwell within us because we have the Word. And yes, part of the process of inspiration has been the work of the Spirit, and the Word of God is God-breathed. But to say that we do not have the Spirit today is really an overcorrection and really an overstatement. And so there's a lot of history that goes into. I actually have some resources if you're curious more about exploring that. I've got some really good stuff that I've actually just recently been reading through that can go further into that. But that's not an uncommon teaching, what Nancy has heard about. I even heard that growing up, but so long ago, that idea that the work of the Spirit is solely confined to the Word. And what I hope to be able to show as we go through the book of Acts is that that's just not a tenable position. I don't think that's a very particularly scriptural position. And even if I understand why that position was held for a long time, I don't think it actually lines up with what the scriptural experience is. And so I fully believe that you can believe in the indwelling of the Spirit without going into a far brand of charismaticism or Pentecostalism and still affirm what the scriptures say about the Spirit. So yeah, it is a fascinating little slice of our own history to see all that, because that really was for decades one of the biggest conversations going on in churches of Christ. That's kind of petered out recently, but a really interesting historical thing. Yes, sir. Or when the Restoration moved. So sometimes the shorthand and everything of the Restoration movement beginning, and obviously the big C Church of Christ is going to begin right here in Acts chapter 2. But yeah, when that Restoration movement, when kind of some of our American forefathers, I guess if you want to use that terminology, begins, that's kind of taking place in the 18th century, the Restoration movement, with the ideal to restore Christianity back to this idea of a first century Christianity. So yeah, that wasn't misspeak. I appreciate that. Yeah, and so again, since we're almost done, I guess I can't say we're not going to dive too deeply into this, because clearly we have. One of the things that, there's a really good book, by a guy named Leonard Allen, that looks specifically at this issue and how, the Restoration movement came to this belief, because it wasn't a monolithic belief. It wasn't that everybody believed that, but it did become the majority view. Allen argues that if you go back to some of these original teachers of this, what it actually ended up happening was that they were really influenced by Enlightenment philosophy. And when we think of Enlightenment philosophy, we think of guys like John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. We tend to think of their political ideology. But there was also a lot of metaphysical and spiritual ideas in the Enlightenment that were really negatively affected by those things. And so things like rationalism, the idea of a purely material existence, a lot of those things came out of the Enlightenment. And what Allen argues is that that actually kind of infected some of the Restoration movement, because they used and they had some of these philosophical ideas that were very popular in the United States of America at that time, obviously recently off of independence, recently off of the development of the early nation. Those ideas were everywhere. And so you can actually draw a connection between that Enlightenment philosophy and people then kind of taking that and reading that into Scripture. And they would read a passage like 1 Corinthians 6:19, like, well, that can't mean that because that's not how the Spirit operates. And so they kind of took extra-biblical ideas and not intentionally, but almost subconsciously, read those into the Bible and let that influence what they got out of the Bible. Which is a really good reminder for us, because these are not dumb men. These are very intellectual people. They're very serious Bible students. But it's very easy to do that. It is very easy to take our preconceived notions, our cultural understandings, our personal beliefs. It's just really easy to read into the Bible, because you can do it subconsciously. You can do it without intending to do that. And so that's why, Paul is even going to talk about this. We'll see that happen in the book of Acts, where Paul is going to tell people, listen, like, test what you're hearing against what you know. Test what you are hearing against the revealed word in the Old Testament. See that what we're talking to you is not us making stuff up. It's not us misunderstanding. It's lining up with what has been done. And so that's one of the most important things about Bible study, is to kind of check, you know, what are we bringing to the table? What biases, what understandings, what perhaps faulty understandings are we bringing to the table, and can that be influencing how we're reading those things? And so, like I said, that's a really interesting one to look at, because that's a really good case study of what happens when philosophies and culture can kind of infect our understanding of what the Scripture does. And that's part of was the goal of the Restoration Movement, was to kind of move away from that in order to return to first century Christianity, in order to return to the Bible. But they were fallible men. And so as much as they did do that in some capacities, there's other areas where even they fell short in that capacity, which again, as men, it's to be expected that we're going to have blind areas. Any other thoughts or comments on, I meant to get a lot further than that, although that's a good discussion to have about the Spirit. We're going to keep talking about that. We will continue next week, and we'll kind of get into not just the response of baptism, but also the long-term response of how baptism and how identification with Christ changes the community of believers here. Excellent class. Thank you guys for a good discussion.